A reading from the book of the Acts of the Apostles. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own language? We hear them speaking about God's deed of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and say, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, and I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heavens above, and signs on earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. A reading from the letter of Paul to the Romans. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, 'Abba, Father,' it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact, will do greater works than these because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you and he will be in you." The Gospel of Christ.
So I must say that every year as the day of Pentecost approaches on the calendar, I feel a little bit of a a tension, a little bit of a tugging back and forth. Most all of you know that I've spent most of my life as a Pentecostal. I was a Pentecostal pastor from 1994 through to 2009 when I went to Wycliffe College, and then a few years after that, we were confirmed as Anglicans, and I was ordained as a deacon in the Anglican Church in 2013. So the majority of my pastoral ministry has been as a Pentecostal. And as you might imagine, the day of Pentecost is pretty important to Pentecostals. And the nuance about Pentecost that the Pentecostal church emphasizes is different from the nuance in the Anglican church. But then, of course, we have quite a few other Christian denominations as well with their own different takes on different aspects of the day. But no matter what flavor of Christian you are, the day of Pentecost remains significant in the calendar as it is what is often known as the birthday of the church. It's not the best description. It's not like Christianity began on the day of Pentecost. That would be far too premature to say that. But it is the day when Jesus' disciples actually went out and began to continue on their own the mission of Christ Jesus that he had already done. Up until this time, they were kind of like in a holding pattern. The Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, which are written by the same guy, basically tell us that they were hanging around for about 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. And then Jesus ascends into heaven, and 10 days later, the day of Pentecost comes. 40 plus 10 is 50. The word Pentecost means 50. That's all it means, but that's why it's called Pentecost. So for 50 days, the disciples were just kind of wondering what's going to happen next. But it was on the day of Pentecost and after that they launched out to continue the work that Jesus had done. And so that's part of what makes the day so significant. But what also makes the day significant is that it is the day in which there's this acknowledgement that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in the upper room. We read that in our first reading today from Acts chapter 2. Just prior to that, in Acts chapter 1, we read that Jesus was with his disciples, and Jesus gives them instructions. He tells them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on to say, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then the rest of the book of Acts basically shows how that started to happen. And then Jesus ascends into heaven. And so the disciples are there, and they're thinking, okay, this is what Jesus told us to do. And so they go to this upper room, and tradition says it's the same upper room where they had the Last Supper. Maybe, maybe not. Sounds good. Let's work with that. They're in the upper room, 120 of them, and they start to pray that they would indeed receive the Holy Spirit like Jesus said. They also conducted some business, electing a 12th apostle to replace Judas, but the main reason for gathering was that they would be there waiting until they received this power from on high, and Jesus never told them how they would know that it happened. So I could imagine that after the first day of praying all day and trusting that Jesus would make good on his promise and that it would actually happen, and then it didn't happen, they might go, okay, let's keep on going. So the next day comes and they continue to pray, and the third day and the fourth day. I'm wondering sometimes if by the fifth day, someone was going, you know, Jesus never told us how we would know. And Jesus said it would happen. It's been a few days. We've been praying in faith, like maybe we should just carry on. But the story tells us that they persevered, and after 10 days, something rather remarkable took place. The room in which they were meeting was filled with the sound of a mighty wind, and then these little things that looked like little flames, tongues of fire, rested on the head of each one. And as a result, all 120 believers began to spontaneously praise God in languages they had never learned before. And this became rather noteworthy because it was evidently a pretty loud sound, and all sorts of Jewish people that were visiting Jerusalem from all over the known world could hear the praises of God being expressed in their languages, whether they were from Italy or from Algeria or from Saudi Arabia or Turkey, wherever it was, they were hearing this. And they were mystified because they thought, like, what's going on? Aren't all these people Galileans? Why would they know these languages? It's like if we here, you know, in Calgary had something like that happen, but the people for whom it was happening were all from Fort McMurray. It's like, why would we expect them to know these languages? They only know Newfoundlandese and English, right? And so why would they know German and Italian and Turkish or whatever, you know? Like, that's kind of the idea behind this. And so it was a remarkable thing to have happen. And so this gives an opportunity for Peter to preach. And he tells them that what's happening is a fulfillment of this curious prophecy that Joel had made from the Hebrew Bible. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, even on slaves, both men and women. I will pour my spirit upon them and they will prophesy. And so he ties those things together and says, this is what's going on. And from that day forward, they went forth as believers in Christ, as apostles, as disciples, and began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. This whole theme of the activity of the Holy Spirit is really important to Luke. In fact, both in his gospel and in the book of Acts, the beginning chapters of both of those books are front-loaded with activity by the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of Luke, where one of the Christmas stories is told, it is the Holy Spirit that causes Mary to be pregnant with Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit that does the same for her cousin Elizabeth. It is by the Spirit of God that Zechariah proclaims John the Baptizer's name and that he will be the prophet of the Most High. It is the Spirit of God at work in all of this. It's the Spirit who leads Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days. And so you see this as an early part of the gospel so that we understand that everything else in the Gospel of Luke is being done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in the book of Acts, the same pattern follows. The Holy Spirit is key, and everything that follows is meant to be understood to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, there are four specific instances that follow the day of Pentecost where Luke articulates this dramatic arrival of the Spirit of God in people's lives. In chapter 8, Philip, who is one of seven men who were known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, they were selected to help the apostles in their ministry to the Jews in the area. He had gone off to Samaria and began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there were a bunch of people who heard his message and believed in Jesus and were baptized in water, including a guy named Simon, who is a magician. And then Philip goes off, and Peter and John come up into Samaria and find these people who are believers. And then it says they laid their hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting question. Why hadn't they received the Spirit already? Philip himself was said to be filled with the Spirit. Was he falling down on the job? Was he not doing a complete job? Is it Philip's fault that they weren't already filled with the Spirit? We aren't told that. But Peter and John come and lay their hands, and then they are filled with the Spirit. And when Simon, this magician guy, saw that they were filled with the Spirit, he said, hey, can I have that trick too? I'd like to add that to my repertoire. And then Peter goes and criticizes him for thinking he could, you know, purchase the blessing of God. But the point that is significant is, even though we aren't told exactly what happened, it was something significant enough that a magician would want to be able to do that too. And the interesting thing, of course, is the magician himself had believed and was baptized and ostensibly was filled with the Spirit as well, even though he was criticized afterwards. So that's an interesting scenario. The very next chapter, chapter 9, Saul, who is anti-Christian, is persecuting Christians. He's on his way to Damascus. He has this dramatic encounter, this visionary experience with the risen Christ. He's now struck blind and for 3 days is wandering around in the city of Damascus, understanding that he's been persecuting Jesus somehow. A man named Ananias had a vision from the Spirit telling him to go and talk to Saul, and so he goes to Saul and tells him that the Lord sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Ananias prays for him, and something like scales falls from Saul's eyes. Then it doesn't say he was filled with the Spirit right then, but it makes sense that he would have been because that's what was supposed to happen. And then he gets up and has something to eat and then is baptized. He becomes a Christian and then goes out and becomes the Apostle Paul and is the main character for most of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, a man named Cornelius and his household be made up of his family members as well as servants and so on, are known as God-fearers. They've come to appreciate the Jewish way of worship. They themselves have not converted to Judaism, but they appreciate the idea of praying to the one God that the Jews would pray to. And so they're already interested in tracking along those ways. An angel of the Lord comes to Cornelius and tells him to get this guy named Peter to come and talk to them. And so Peter has this vision at the same time, getting the same kind of message. So Peter comes with a couple of his Jewish Christian friends to meet with them. And he starts off saying, this is really unusual. Normally we Jews don't hang out with you non-Jewish people. But I had this vision, so I got to talk to you. So Peter begins to tell them a sermon. He begins to preach to them about Jesus. And before he can finish the sermon, it says the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius and his household, and they began to speak in other tongues. And Peter is kind of, wait, I wasn't done. I haven't even finished the story of Jesus. And now is there any reason for these people not to be baptized? They've received the Spirit just as we have. And so then Cornelius and his household were baptized as Christians without having even heard the entire story of Jesus because they had been filled with the Spirit before any of that even happened. So now we see non-Jewish people becoming Christians. And then in the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19, a man named Apollos goes to the city of Ephesus, and there he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ accurately. But he only knows the baptism of John, it says. But he's able to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And about 12 guys respond and believe and are baptized. Apollos goes across the Aegean Sea to go visit Corinth in Greece, and the Apostle Paul comes into Ephesus. And when he comes there and he finds these 12 men, he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. So then Paul lays his hands on them and prays for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, and they do, and they speak in tongues and prophesy. And then Paul also baptizes them again because they had only been baptized into John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance to believe in the one to come, that is in Jesus. So he figured they weren't baptized properly the first time, so he baptizes them in water again in the name of Jesus. All five of these instances of the Holy Spirit coming upon people are all different. There is no pattern to follow. There is no this comes first and then this. We have people who aren't even Christians that get filled with the Spirit. We have people who have been baptized and have been believers for a long time and who know that this is a promise of Jesus that are filled with the Spirit. We have people who Philip didn't tell them about the Spirit, but then Peter and John lay hands on them and they are filled with the Spirit. But this ignorance is apparently an issue in Ephesus. And so then it's after that ignorance is solved that they become filled with the Spirit. But talk about ignorance, Cornelius and his family didn't have any clue whatsoever. In fact, Peter wasn't even expecting that to happen. This is this really curious thing where there is no pattern for seeing people flow with the Spirit. Now, all of these instances, while being encouraging on the one hand, coupled with what Jesus had to say, in a few days you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, and what he said elsewhere in John chapter 16, one of the things he was saying, we talked about this several weeks ago, Jesus said to his disciples, it is for your own good that I go away, because if I do not go away, then the Holy Spirit will not come to you. And it sounds like Jesus has to be gone before the Holy Spirit comes. Well, this begs the question, what is the Holy Spirit doing before the day of Pentecost? If Jesus says, unless I go away, the Holy Spirit will not come, what is the Holy Spirit doing until then? Are they just twiddling their thumbs up in heaven waiting for their turn? It's a really good question. So when we look back into the scriptures, we find that that's certainly not the case. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we read in the New Revised Standard Version that while the earth was formless and void, the wind of God hovered over the waters. A different English translation will say the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. In Hebrew and in Greek, the word for wind and the word for spirit are the same word. So the translator kind of picks which way they're going to take it, but it makes sense that it's the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God is active at creation. And then as the Hebrew Bible unfolds, we see that the Holy Spirit comes upon different people at different times. Moses has the Holy Spirit upon him. And when he begins to lead the people of Israel in the wilderness and the administrative burden is too great, he identifies 70 elders and the Holy Spirit, some of it is taken from him and put on them that they are empowered to be administrators. And then later on, there are a couple Israelites who have the Holy Spirit fall on them. And some people are jealous for Moses that this would happen. And Moses says, what, are you nuts? I would love it that all of God's people would have the Spirit upon them. And then as we carry on in the story in the book of Judges, Samson, the strong guy, three times it says the Holy Spirit came upon him mightily or rushed upon him or gripped him. And he's able to do these great things. Saul, the one who became the first king, had the Holy Spirit come on him and he prophesied with all the prophets, kind of like the speaking in tongues thing. And as a result, he becomes the first king. But then when God rejects him as king, he removes his Spirit from him and puts it on David instead. And David is anointed by the Spirit to be the king. And then we have prophets like Elijah and Elisha who are empowered by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit was doing stuff before the day of Pentecost. And then in Joel's prophecy, he says, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, it's interesting that that's the word, all flesh, which can mean both humans and animals. But for the sake of simplicity, let's just have it mean humans, just to make life easier. I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity. That's not usually how we interpret that. We usually interpret that as in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all my people, is what we think God means. I will pour out my Spirit on all Christians, is what we really think it means. But it's not what it says. There weren't any Christians when Joel even made that prophecy. There were only Jews and non-Jews. So why wouldn't he say, I'll pour out my Spirit on all Israelites or all Jewish people? He says, all people. What's going on here? What is happening? I think the language that we see in the scriptures and how these different things are described and how the story is told about how the presence of the Spirit is being shown to be active and real and powerful and all of those things is a way for the people of the day to begin to comprehend something that they just weren't grasping already. And that is the fact that the Spirit of God was already present, already active, and already working in people. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, after all. And if in him we live and move and have our being, and in him all things hold together, and he is in all things and through all things and all of that, certainly that includes the Holy Spirit. But the language is used to try to crack open the understanding of what God is up to in the world. So when Jesus says, unless I go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you, it's not literally meaning that as long as Jesus is on the earth physically, the Holy Spirit's not going to show up. But it's more having to do with the idea that his apostles, his disciples, as long as he is present, will not recognize the presence of the Spirit already, because when they encounter a circumstance and it's like, I wonder what that's all about, let's ask Jesus. They turn to Jesus and ask him the question and get him to give the answer. If a concern shows up and somebody's in need, it's like, oh, hang on, I have just the thing for you. Hey, Jesus, can you go and deal with that person's need? And if they themselves are trying to get something done or accomplished or whatever, it's like, let's ask Jesus to do it for us. And so they would be constantly going back to Jesus rather than stepping forward in the empowerment of the Spirit that Jesus himself was already demonstrating in everything that he did. So in that sense, Jesus is correct in saying, look, unless I go away, you're never going to step forward in the power of the Spirit because you're going to be deferring to me all the time. So unless I go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you, as far as you're concerned. And so the reality is that the Spirit of God is already present, already at work, always has been, ever since creation. But we need to come to realize that. We need to come to understand that that is the case. And in this way, Joel is absolutely correct. I pour out my Spirit on all flesh, not just the Christians. And in fact, when you push that to the nth degree, this is what happens when we end up with divisions like what Pentecostals think about Pentecost versus what Anglicans think about Pentecost. Because from the Pentecostal perspective, something I can teach really, really well, by the way, which I no longer agree with, though, is that it's only certain Christians that are empowered by the Spirit. Only certain Christians are filled with the Spirit. And you can tell that they are because they speak in tongues. That's what classical Pentecostalism teaches. And so we end up with this two-tiered system of people who are disciples of Jesus. So unless a person shows the sign that they have been filled with the Spirit, they're not. You're not playing with the full deck. Well, that doesn't sound very good. You don't have a full tank of gas. You don't have all the power that's available to you because you have not yet been filled with the Spirit. It's like as if you were in that 10-day prayer meeting with the disciples and you decided to leave on day 5, assuming that everything was done. Like that's one of the ways to try to communicate that. But that's certainly a problematic perspective, is it not? Christians are filled with the Spirit. At least Christians who are aware that the Spirit is present will then act in like manner of understanding that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in them and empowers them, empowers us, and enables us to do the work that we have to do. And what was that work to be? Jesus said it in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. For what purpose? To be my witnesses. To be someone who can testify to the faith that you hold. To be one who continues the work that I have been doing. The whole point of the Spirit of God is to empower us to do the things that Jesus was doing. And don't get hung up on whether that means miracles or not. Put all that aside. Just the idea that Jesus is showing unconditional love to people from every level of society, including people from every area in the world, and saying, I love you, and I'm glad that you're here, and I want you to know that God is there for you too. The empowerment of the Spirit is something we simply need to apprehend. We need to take hold of the knowledge that the Spirit is there. And when you think about it, I don't know if you've been in services where the attempt is made to pray that the Holy Spirit would come, to see that the Spirit of God would fall. You know, we even use language that kind of seems weird, even in the Anglican Church. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Why do we pray that? Because the Holy Spirit's already present. So why would we have to pray for the Holy Spirit to come? What we're really doing is trying to put ourselves in a mindset that recognizes that the Spirit of God is already present. But we use the language of come, Holy Spirit, as a way to try to get us thinking in that way, which all comes back to that whole notion of repentance, changing our thinking, coming to understand that this is already the case. And so rather than waiting for something dramatic to happen to us or some sign to take place to say, aha, now you've got it, instead, what we need to do is embrace the fact that God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And the examples we get in Acts is that he did that. And he continues to do that because the Spirit is always present, always active, already here. And it's incumbent upon us to do our work understanding that we are empowered by that same Spirit. And so this morning, I want to encourage you, if you were ever kind of wondering, you know, what does it take to get more of God or whatever, to not worry about trying to pursue something. I think the scriptures say elsewhere, it's already right there, close to you, within you. It's not something to strive for. It's already here. It's a matter of taking hold of the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in you. You have the Spirit of God in you. You are filled with the Spirit. And so let us move forward, confident that that is so, and be ones who are ready to continue the work of Jesus Christ in the world as his representatives and doing it the same way he did. Amen.